Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, now's the time to pick them up and open them up with me once again to Titus chapter 3. And as you're finding Titus 3, let me welcome you to the second installment in a two-part message that I've entitled Keeping the Peace. And I want to begin my message just a little differently this morning. I want to kick things off with some trivia. I want to see how well you know some of your hymns. Okay, so I'm going to put a few lyrics of some timeless hymns on the screen, and let's see if you can name that hymn. Are you ready? Okay, here's the first set of lyrics. You should all know this one. When peace like a river, just what is it? It is well. Very good. All right. Let's move on to one that might be a little bit more difficult. How about this one? I'm trusting in the Father, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Name that hymn. Nope. Like a river glorious. Very good, very good. How about this one? There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may never reach till I rest in peace with thee. Name that hymn. I'll give you a hint. First word is draw. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord. How about this one? I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. Name that hymn. You guys do not know your hymnal. I know whom I have believed. All right, one more. Okay, this one is by far the most popular hymn. All right, you ready? And when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy. Amazing grace. It's the verse we never sing. Amazing grace. Good job. Good job. That guy knows his hymns. All right. But do you know what all those hymns have in common? Peace. The word peace is found in every single one of them. In fact, peace is a common theme in many of our hymns because peace, listen, peace is what Jesus wants for his church. He wants there to be a bond of unity, a spirit of peace. He wants us to be one. As Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I am praying not only for these disciples, his 11 disciples that were with him in the garden, but also for all who believe in me through their message. That's us this morning. But what does Jesus really want? Well, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. And then Jesus went on to pray these words, may they experience such perfect unity. Well, why? So that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. In other words, the world is watching. Would you agree we live in a very divided world? It's dark out there. And it's getting more divided every minute. And so one of the ways we can shine the love of God and prove that the gospel is true and worth believing as a church is by just simply living in peace with one another. And Paul shows us how right here in Titus chapter 3. Look at verse 9 through verse 13 again with me. All eyes on God's word. If you're ready to jump into God's word, say jump. All right, verse 9, Paul says, but Titus, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable, they're worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Well, sadly, the words unity, camaraderie, harmony, peace are not the adjectives, they're not the descriptors that Paul uses to describe these churches on the island of Crete. Instead, Paul uses the words controversies, dissensions, quarrels, divisions. Okay, it's safe to say that these congregations were not experiencing that perfect bond of unity that Jesus prayed for and gave his life to provide. Just the opposite. When Paul arrived on the island of Crete with his young protege and pastor Titus, what they found were divided and dying churches that had all been decimated by bad theology, but even more so by bad apples, egos. Paul calls them factious people, self-willed, selfish individuals who refuse to die to themselves to keep the peace. And so immediately, Paul and Titus, they got to work repairing these fractured, divided churches, but needing to move on to another ministry matters in Macedonia, Paul left Titus on the island to finish the job. And so to help this young pastor restore the peace in these congregations and keep it, Paul in these verses lays out three principles for keeping the peace. And last week, we focused all of our time on the first principle. Do you remember what it was? Avoid the who? The foolish. Avoid the foolish. Paul says in verse 9, avoid all that's foolish. That word foolish, it literally means moronic. It means worthless or pointless. Jesus used the same Greek word when he gave the illustration of salt that has lost its flavor. Listen, salt that isn't salty, worthless. Moronic. It's pointless. And now Paul is using the same word here to refer to ideas or topics or conversations that are just pointless, worthless, moronic. Again, here's the reality, loved ones. The reason why many churches divide and die is not because of conflict from the outside, it's due to conflict on the inside. When the people fight over foolish, pointless, worthless things. And then the rest of verse 9, Paul goes on to list four foolish things we must avoid at all costs. Remember them? Paul says we must avoid foolish controversies. We learn that that just simply means silly debates about unimportant things. Things that have no bearing on our faith. Then Paul says we must avoid foolish genealogies, and we learn that that's talking about a sense of religious superiority, thinking I'm better, more spiritual than you because of my background or my pedigree or what I do or do not do. That's a death wish for a church. He then says we must avoid foolish dissensions, and we learned that's just simply arguing over minor things, issues of preference, such as worship styles and instruments and dress codes and paint colors and church decor and ministry programs, the kind of things that separate us needlessly. And finally, Paul says we must avoid foolish quarrels about the law. We learn that's talking about legalism, pushing onto others a religious checklist of do's and don'ts that do not square with the life, message, and ministry of Jesus. Listen, that kind of mentality doesn't just split a church, it closes it. And so if we're going to keep the peace in this church, then all of us together must avoid those foolish things at all cost. And that's not all. Here's the second thing. Jot this down. We must reject the factious. This isn't as easy. Proverbs 22:10 says, cast out a scoffer and dissensions cease. Easy or hard? Hard. But listen to me. Oftentimes, the hard thing to do is the right thing to do. Look at verse 10. Paul says, as for the person who stirs up division, the scoffer. Your Bible may say, as for a factious person. person. Either way, they both come from the same Greek word heretikos, from which we get our English word heretic. The word literally means, listen, it literally means one who makes a choice and causes divisions. In the first century, the word was used to refer to a person who is always quarrelsome and stirs up factions through their own erroneous opinions. Now, please understand, factious people are nothing new. They've been plaguing God's people from the very beginning. For example, Moses. Remember Moses? Moses had to deal with his fair share of factious people. They happened to be family members. His own brother-in-law and sister tried to undermine his authority and turn the people of Israel against him. It didn't work out too well. They got leprosy. Fast forward, King David had a factious people in his own cabinet, one being his own son Absalom. Remember Absalom with his long hair who got caught in the tree? Remember him? He tried to turn all the hearts of the people against his dad to steal the throne. Then there's Nehemiah. Nehemiah was relentlessly plagued with Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, who he openly called his enemies. Jump to the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul dealing with factious people in every church he ministered, the greatest being a man named Alexander the coppersmith. Paul says, he did me great harm. The Apostle John had to deal with the strong-willed Diotrephes who refused to accept his authority. Of course, Jesus dealt with factious people. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they tried to turn people on Jesus by saying he was a drunkard, that he was literally possessed by Satan. Of course, the one person who harmed him the most was one of his closest companions. His name was Judas Iscariot. Growing up in a pastor's home, I have watched my dad be greatly harmed by many Alexander coppersmiths. In my 18 years of pastoral ministry, I have been greatly wounded by Diotrephes. Okay, so factious people, they're a tale as old as time. And sadly, in many churches, there are those critics who will stop at nothing in resisting leadership, questioning motives, disrespecting roles, stirring up divisions with their own erroneous opinions. And so how do we spot a factious person? Well, listen, there's always three telltale signs. First, a factious person is self-willed. They're always self-willed. In other words, he or she thinks they're always right. Anybody met someone like that? Never wrong, always right, even when they're wrong. Okay, they call that a narcissist. Okay, they're self-willed. They refuse to consider views contrary to their own. They'll even place their own self-willed opinion above God's word. They're also unsubmissive. That's the second telltale sign. They will not submit to any authority, especially the authority of godly leaders in the church. Why? They are a law unto themselves. And finally, listen, they're sowers. They're really good sowers. They're really, really good at sowing seeds of discord. Thinking they're always right and always wanting to get their way, what they'll do is they'll go from person to person in the church and they'll force them to make a choice. Are you for me or are you for the pastor? Are you for me or are you for the leadership? Are you for me or are you for them? They'll use gossip, they'll lose slander, they'll lose false accusations. And if those seeds go unchecked, they will sprout into divisions, factions. It disturbs the peace. And because they have the potential to undermine God's work and divide a church, Paul says they must be warned. You see the word there? As for a person who stirs up division after warning him. That's a strong word. The word means to confront and to call out. Paul uses the same word when he had to call out and confront the sinful behavior of factious people in the church of Corinth. He said, "I warned you with tears." Okay, so this isn't a scolding. This isn't a browbeating. But this is a loving yet strong and stern rebuke. Mom and dads, you know all about this, don't you? Okay, when your kid is misbehaving, you're like, sweetie, that behavior, it's not bad, but it's not good. Are we like that? No, if we love them, we're going to be strong and stern and call out that behavior, tell them to kind of knock it off or else. None of this, 1, 2, 3. This is simply calling out the sinful behavior and then calling the factious person to repent and to make things right. We call this tough love, but really it's just love. Because real love never rejoices in wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "Nothing can be more cruel than that leniency which abandons others to their sin. But nothing could be more compassionate than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin to warn them." Well, what does it look like to warn a factious person? How do we do this biblically? Well, Paul gives us the tips. He shows us how. Three things. Number one, we're to warn them directly. Warn them directly. Paul says, after warning who? Him. That's the factious person. Okay, so we're to go to that person directly and immediately. Can we be honest? Do we like confrontation, yes or no? Some are like, I love it, right? I do not. I try to avoid it at all cost. But listen to me. Avoiding confrontation that is needed, it only makes the problem worse. And listen, it only emboldens the problem and the person who's the problem. And that's why we're to go and confront them immediately and directly. To fail to do so is actually contradicting what Jesus taught in Matthew 18. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So in other words, if you see a brother or sister stirring up division, what are you to do? Who are you to go to? The pastor? No, you go to the person. And you confront them head on as soon as you can. And if the person listens to you and knocks off that behavior, you gain your brother. But if he does not listen, Jesus says, then take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, if the person continues to stir up divisions, tell your pastor and some trusted friends, and then together we're to go and to confront them again. And if he refuses to listen to you, Jesus then says, tell it to the church. Okay, so those are the steps of confrontation. And notice, Paul commands Titus to follow those same steps. You see it there? Titus, confront a factious person once. How many times? One time individually. If that doesn't work, confront them again the second time with two or three witnesses. And if that doesn't work, then bring them before the church for discipline. But notice, each confrontation is direct. Go to, not around the person. Here's the second way we're to confront or warn the factious. Warn them boldly. Boldly. Again, this is a loving yet stern, strong rebuke. I'm telling you, what a factious person needs you and me to be is not a passive parent who just minimizes bad behavior or just looks the other way because they don't want to deal with it. They need us to be concerned, compassionate friends who love them enough to confront their behavior. Proverbs 27 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a what? Of a friend. Okay, so we're to warn them directly, we're to warn them boldly, and finally, we're to warn them gently. This is to be done in love. Galatians 6:2 says, if a brother is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourself so you also won't be tempted. It's such a delicate balance, isn't it? We don't want to be too cool, but we don't want to be too cruel. So how do we strike the balance? The answer is through prayer. Prayer. Pray and ask God to fill you with His Spirit so that you will speak the truth in love without losing your cool. Pray before, pray during, pray after your confrontation. That is the best tip I, Paul, or anyone can give you. Pray, 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 and pray some more. Why? It is God who does the convicting and ultimately the correcting. Amen? Our job's just to do the confronting. We're to warn a factious person directly, boldly, and gently. And if God in His mercy brings them to that place of repentance, then the process of discipline stops and the ministry of restoration begins. But Paul says, after two warnings, two strikes and you're... Two warnings, if the person refuses to repent and reject their behavior, Paul says that person's to be rejected. We're to have nothing to do with them. Why? Verse 11, he gives three reasons. Verse 11, knowing that such a person is what? Warped. Your Bible may say perverted. The Greek word is extrepho. It's a very unique word. It's one that's reserved for a very unique category of people. In fact, this is the only time extrepho appears in the whole New Testament. It's reserved for these individuals. The word literally means turned inside out. It means distorted. It refers to a person who is mentally and morally twisted, self-deceived. I mean, what kind of person keeps doing the same behavior even though they know it's wrong and harmful and will lead to their downfall? A person who's warped and self-deceived. Listen, loved ones. A person who is warped is one who always justifies their sinful actions whenever their own conscience accuses them or when someone confronts them. Instead of just admitting they're wrong, they deny it. Excuse it. They rationalize it. And the more they justify their actions and silence their consciences, listen, the more warped and twisted their justifications become. They'll say things like, my head says this is wrong, but my heart says this is right. I kid you not, I have heard people caught in sin attempt to use Scripture to justify their behavior. I've heard people claim the leading of the Holy Spirit or even the providence of God to rationalize their sin. You're like, who does that? Someone who's warped. They're warped. Not only that, but Paul says they're sinful. Do you see the word there? The Greek word is in the present tense, so it's actually, the verse should read like this. Such a person is warped and sinning. It's a continuous action. They're sinning and sinning and sinning, like a snowball. Just keep sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. In other words, they're living in a constant pattern of wrongdoing. Yet they still come to church and sing and serve, and they're sinning. We call this a double life. The word is hypocrisy. And Jesus' strongest words reserved for hypocrites, especially religious ones. I found this very, very interesting. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Titus, gives us this wise insight. Listen to this. He said, throughout my many years of pastoral ministry, I have learned that people who stir up divisions are usually covering up some secret sin in their lives. In other words, the discord is just the tip of the iceberg. All the gossip, All the slander, all the false accusations, all trying to turn people against the pastor, it's all a diversion. They're trying to distract people from the sin they're desperately trying to keep hidden. Someone once said, factious people are really good at making up imaginary skeletons in other people's closets so others won't see their real skeletons in their own. You're like, who does that? Someone who's warped. Someone who's sinning. And finally, Paul says, he's self-condemned. In other words, they know perfectly well what they're doing is wrong. They know they're sinning. They just won't admit they're wrong. Why? They're always right. But God says, I will not be mocked. Be sure your sin will find you out. And I have learned that truth and time go hand in hand. And eventually, the truth comes out. The sin is revealed, and that person stands condemned on their own account. But listen, that warped, prideful, sinful, repeated, unrepentant, divisive action that not only harms them, it wounds the body. It disturbs and damages the peace and the unity. It dishonors God's name. It grieves his heart. It undermines God's work. It discredits his gospel. And that's why Paul says, after two warnings, with grief and humility and a broken heart, we must reject them. We have to discipline them. We don't do this lightly. Instead, we do it with the goal of restoration. Please understand, the purpose of church discipline, it's never condemnation. It's always restoration, amen? Well, how do we make sure we never cross that fine line? The answer is our motivation. Our motive must always be one of love. Let me ask you, is it loving to ignore the destructive behavior of an alcoholic? No. I mean, if you just ignore the problem and they continue down that path, it could lead to their own ruin. That addiction could take their life, and listen, it could even take the lives of others. So not warning them would be cruel. Listen, the same goes for a factious person who's warped and sinning and self-condemned. If we truly loved them, if we truly loved our church, if we truly loved Christ, then we wouldn't just turn a blind eye to that behavior. That's the cruelest thing we can do to them. Instead, we must confront them and warn them individually. And if that doesn't work, then we need to confront and warn them again with two or three witnesses. And if that doesn't work, then as a church, we must love them enough to discipline them, with the hopes that God in his grace will humble them and break them and bring them to a place of repentance where they will return to God and make things right with those they have wronged. Now, let me just say that I have found in my ministry years that it takes quite a while for that restoration process to work its way out, because that person is changing from perversion to authenticity. Hey, that doesn't happen quickly. So we got to be patient. Okay, he or she didn't get there quickly, and they won't get out of it quickly. The repentance may be quick. It happens like that. But the process of proving the genuineness of it takes some time. But listen, when a prodigal brother or sister comes to their senses by God's grace, and they repent, and they return to the Lord, then we as a church, we must open up our arms and forgive them and restore them to the fold. And in doing so, we not only win our brother, but we also showcase God's love, his mercy, and his peace to a watching world. Amen? But sometimes, in order to keep the peace, requires us to fight for it by rejecting that factious person and avoiding the foolish. And here's the final principle. Encourage the faithful. Encourage the faithful. Okay, so after kind of telling Titus, hey, you got to deal with the factious people, but listen, don't waste all your time thinking about them. Instead, focus most of your time on those who are faithful. Let them be your joy and encourage them. Notice this in verse 12. Paul says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus, what a name, Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. In other words, Paul's simply saying, Titus, I'm sending you some backup. Well, why the backup? Because Titus needed a break. Please listen to me. Ministry, I'm preaching to myself right now, all right? This is to me. Ministry is a marathon, not a sprint. And sometimes we pastors, we like the sprint. And Titus has been sprinting. He's been there for over a year, battling. And not wanting to see Titus burn out, Paul, in his goodness, he sends some reinforcements. Their names are Artemis, Tychicus. And Paul says, listen, when they come to you at Crete, I want you to come to me at Nicopolis. Okay, understand, Nicopolis was a coastal city. It was on the south side of Macedonia. It overlooked the Mediterranean Sea. It was a beautiful place to call home. It was the perfect place to go on vacation. It was a great place for a pastoral retreat, for some R&R. And so Paul, wanting to encourage Titus and to just say, hey, thanks for your faithful ministry in Crete. Come to me, Nicopolis. You need a break. And we do know that Titus was not ministering alone. How do I know? Look at verse 13. We got some more names coming. Paul says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer. Now, when I read Zenas, I don't know why, but I can't help but think of Zena the warrior princess. Not the same people, okay? Zena was a female. This is a male, okay? Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Zenas, the lawyer, this is the only Christian lawyer we see in Scripture. Scholars debate whether he was a Roman litigator or a Jewish expert on the Mosaic law. However, his name leads us to believe the former, not the latter. You see, Zenas is a Greek name. It literally means Zeus born or Zeus given. Okay, so more than likely, Zenas was a Greek convert and a Roman lawyer. And Zenas is sort of like a mystery in church history. We know nothing about him. All we know is his name and his occupation. In fact, this is the only time his name appears in the Scriptures. However, if Zenas had Paul's stamp of approval, he must have been a godly believer and a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Apollos... I don't know about you, but I see Apollos, I can't help but think of Apollo Creed. I don't know why, but Apollos, he's mentioned many times in the New Testament, and every time he's spoken of favorably. Acts 18 tells us that he was an eloquent Jewish preacher of the gospel from Alexandria, Egypt. We're told that he was mighty in the Scriptures, well instructed in the way of the Lord. We're told that he was fervent in spirit and that he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. In other words, Apollos was one of the first Christian apologists. He traveled all over the world defending Jesus as the Christ by using the Old Testament. But together, Zenas and Apollos, they made a dynamic duo. And they were the perfect fit for Titus in his ministry in Crete. I mean, think about it. As a Greek convert and as a Roman lawyer, Zenas could help Titus reach the Gentiles for Christ on the island. And then as a Jewish convert and as a Christian apologist, Apollo Creed, could help Titus evangelize the Jews as well as go toe-to-toe with the Judaizers. I mean, it was like a ministry match made in heaven. And we're not told how long these three amigos served together in Crete, but we do know that their time was coming to an end. Paul was sending Zenas and Apollos to another city to assist in another ministry. And so Paul says, Titus, do your best to speed them on their way. In other words, throw them a going away party. Get balloons. Get an 8-foot-long sub. Throw a party. Make sure they know how much you love them and appreciate them. and how thankful you are for their time of service and all their sacrifices. Let them know. And don't just say it, show it. Paul says, make sure they have everything they need for their journey. Clothing, money, magazines, medicine, travel tunes, road snacks. Pack their bags. See, Paul says, see that they lack nothing. Now here's my question. Did any of you recognize those names? I mean, we all know Paul, right? We all know Titus, but how many of you knew Artemis or Tychicus or Zenas? I didn't. See, those names are not only unpronounceable, but they're forgettable. But here's the reality. Without those faithful co-laborers, Paul and Titus could never accomplish their ministry that God had called them to. And listen, in the same way, no church could exist for long without those extra effort nobodies who diligently labor away from the limelight. I call them the willing unknowns. Yet so often we're quick to encourage, we're quick to applaud the willing knowns, the Pauls, the Tituses, the pastors, the worship leaders, those who serve center stage. But Paul says, no. Those who really deserve the applause are the willing unknowns, the Artemises, the Zenuses, those humble servants who faithfully serve behind the scenes. And I'm telling you, listen, when a church mutually encourages and supports both the willing knowns and unknowns, that fosters peace. It brings unity and camaraderie and harmony, right? It's one for all and all for one. Okay, so you want to keep the peace here? Here's what you can do. Here's a homework assignment. Are you ready? This week, go out of your way to encourage and thank just one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Just one. Write them a letter. Send them an email. Make a phone call. Better yet, invite them to lunch. Buy them a cup of coffee. Medium, two creams, Splenda, Dunkin' Donuts. Go out of your way. Notice, go out of your way. Paul went out of his way. He paid for a vacation in Nicopolis. He's wanting these Titus and these churches to go out of their way to show their appreciation. Go out of your way and let them know just how much you love and appreciate them. And so as your pastor, I'm going to go first. First and foremost, I need to thank my wife, who faithfully and consistently supports me, encourages me, puts up with me. I'm a lot to deal with. I need to thank Pastor Bill. Thank you. That man serves in so many different capacities. Never complains. Every single morning he knocks on my door, he comes in, and he just says, what can I do? How can I help? Where can I serve? Pastor Bill, you are such a blessing to me and to this church. Amen? Yeah, amen. I need to thank our two secretaries, Julie and Bernadette. Thank you. I mean, these ladies do everything. You name it, they do it. This place wouldn't run without them. I need to thank our custodian, Becky Reeder. If it wasn't for her, there'd be no paper towels. No toilet paper. Be rats all over this place because the food would never be off the floor. Aren't you thankful for Becky? She keeps this place squeaky clean. It never stinks in here, even after all the potlucks we've had. What a gift. I need to thank all of our board members and other church officers who fill strategic roles yet hold down full-time jobs. Thank you. Thank you to all those who play instruments and sing on the praise team. I owe a big thank you to all those who help in nursery, who work on our kids and youth ministries. Boy, oh boy, do I thank you. I need to thank all those who lead our small groups, who teach Bible studies, who serve on committees. Thank you. Thank you to all those who voluntarily hand the sound system, the lighting, the recording of every message. Thank you. I need to thank those who welcome visitors, who brew coffees, who made snacks this morning. Aren't you thankful for them? Yeah, okay. I've got a rowdy amen there. I need to thank those who prepare the Lord's Supper, who set up and tear down every church event. The last 4 weeks, we've torn down all the chairs and set them back up. Thank you to all those who've done that. I need to thank all those who pray, who give counsel, who visit shut-ins, who encourage our widows. Thank you. Finally, I owe all of you a huge debt of gratitude for coming here week in and week out to hear me yell at you. I couldn't do it without you. Thank you. But in all seriousness, I hope you know how much I love you and value you and appreciate you. Every single one of you. You are such a joy to worship with, to serve with, to grow with, to do life with. I tell my wife all the time, this church family is one of the greatest blessings that God has ever given us. Do you feel that? You feel it? I'm feeling my unity and my peace and my love meter redlining. Why? Because we took time to support, to encourage, and to just say thank you. It goes a long ways. I'm telling you, when there is a spirit of mutual support and appreciation in a church, when God's people, they're all going out of their way to love and care and encourage one another, there is a spirit of peace and a bond of unity like nothing else. And so, church, please do not hold back your appreciation and affection for one another this week. Go out of your way to show it. Amen? Well, on June 12, 1955, a Christian songwriter named Jill Jackson wrote the lyrics of a hymn called Let There Be Peace on Earth. You know that song? Her husband wrote the melody, and quickly this hymn found its way into the Methodist hymn book. However, in 1993, this song was covered by American country music singer Vince Gill and his daughter Jenny as the title single for their platinum-selling Christmas album. And from then on, this song has been heard and sung all around the world at Christmas. But it was never meant to be a Christmas song. It was always meant to be a hymn for God's people to sing together. But do you know the lyrics? Here's verse 1. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with who? With me. Let there be peace on earth, the peace that was meant to be. I love this next line. With God as our Father, brothers, all are we. Let me walk with my brother in perfect harmony. Listen, those lyrics are exactly what God wants for his church. What Jesus prayed for. It's what Jesus died to provide us. He wants there to be peace. And Paul shows us how we can keep it. Three principles. Avoid the what? Foolish. Reject the who? The factious. And encourage the faithful. And when we take God at his word, and we make those principles practices, that's when we begin to walk together in perfect harmony. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, I pray that you would help us walk closer to you than ever before in our lives. When we are tempted or when we are alone, may we be surrounded by the reminders that we live our lives before you who are holy, holy, holy. And Father, should any of us fail you, may we remember that your great arms are still open to prodigals who find their way back, needing to hear your voice saying softly and tenderly, I love you, I forgive you, welcome back home. But Father, you don't just want joy in your house, you want peace. You want peace. Jesus died to provide it. And so may we die to ourselves to keep it. May we Strive to avoid foolish arguments that just needlessly distract us. And Father, when it's necessary, may we reject the factious who seek to divide us. Oh, Father, this week may we go out of our way to encourage the faithful around us. May there be a spirit of mutual encouragement and support in this place. God, I pray that we wouldn't just be friendly. I pray we would be family. Big difference. So that our community may know that we are your disciples by how we love and care and treat one another. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who is our peace. Amen.